One of the tasks that I have as one who brings lessons from the Word of God is that I need to make sure that I am balanced in what I teach. And we've had a lot of lessons that talk about how wrong we can be and how we keep messing up and how we need to be watching out for this, and we need to be careful of that, and we need to be struggling against sin and all of those things, and those are all lessons that are necessary. And we will continue to see lessons like that, but we also need to be reminded of how much God wants us to be with Him. And so this morning's lesson is going to be more along that line. More from the standpoint of God is rooting for us. God wants us. And it's kind of like the first part of that song. The Lord is leading me in the places that I need to go. He is watching over and He is protecting me. The Lord is my shepherd. And the song Heavenly Sunlight talks about the goodness of being with God. And so we want to consider that this morning from the standpoint of God will forgive. The psalm that Brother Bill read for us just a few moments ago emphasizes this idea. This is a psalm of David, if I am correct in my remembrance. And it is one where he is talking about how God does forgive. David fails. David messes up. But he knows that God will take him back. And you know, I think it was the last verse of that song. If we mess up, God is there to bring us back and lead us in His ways. And so we want to talk about the idea that God will forgive from this standpoint of God wants us to be saved. And I've got in my head two or three other lessons that will be along this line that we'll be looking at over the coming months. I'm not going to guarantee any one in any particular order. They'll just happen as they do. But we want to make sure we're balanced, and one of those things is we need to remember that God is looking out for us. God's on our side. When we get lessons like speaking against sexual immorality and immorality, and we talk about greed and all of those sort of things, we get this idea that God is just sitting up there waiting to just take us down because He's just waiting for us to make a mistake and destroy us, and that's not the image we have of God. He will hold us accountable, but He's waiting for us to come to Him. He's looking for us to come to Him. That's why the parable of the prodigal son is so important to us. That scene that we all have in our minds as we read about that son coming back and the father seeing him a long way off and greeting him with joy and love, that's a picture of God and His desire for us. And so we need to keep that in mind. And so we will look at the idea this morning in regards to forgiveness. And one of the first things that we want to make note of, we know that God is going to forgive and that God forgives because He's promised that He will forgive. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, when He's talking about the new covenant that is coming, the promises that are coming, Jeremiah said, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. I'll tell you what, that was an important statement to the Jews. That's an important promise to them because they were reminded of the cost of their sins every single day. Year when they came together for that annual feast to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. But here, through the prophet Jeremiah, God promises that there's a time coming when I will remember their iniquities no more. I will forgive. They will be gone. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. We're not going to get into the distinction that's made there. But note, every sin will be forgiven. That's a promise from God. James tells us that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, the prayer of faith will help him be forgiven. He will be forgiven. Forgiveness is a promise from God. In Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. That's the first two verses of Psalm 32. We're promised that God forgives. God will forgive. God has forgiven. God forgives. In fact, when we go into the New Testament scriptures, we can see where God has forgiven others. In 1 John 2 and verse 12, John says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Your sins are forgiven. John, writing to Christians, said, you've been forgiven. Therefore, we can know that God forgives. Paul told the Ephesian brethren, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And to the Colossian brethren, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And there's any number of other passages we could go look. When Paul tells the Corinthian brethren, such were some of you, but you were cleansed, you were washed. The scripture is replete with evidence that God forgives. And because of that, we can have confidence that God will forgive our sins. We can know that our sins have been forgiven. Back in the book of 1 John, again in chapter 1 and verse 9, a passage you've probably heard a few times. Maybe even weekly for the last 10 years, I don't know. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can we know that our sins have been forgiven? Because God is faithful and just. And God has promised to forgive our sins. But a little more along this line of God wants us to be forgiven of sin. God wants us to be free from sin so we can be in a relationship with Him. He desires for us to be with Him. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful. And God's faithfulness and God's desire that we be with Him tells us that He's not going to let us get caught up in something that we cannot get out of. There's always going to be a way of escape. And if there is no other way, there is the way of confessing our wrong and asking God to forgive. We may still be stuck in the consequences of that, but the sin will not be held against us. And I think that's a part of what's said there that we don't always emphasize. We want to talk about God getting us out of it before we get in trouble. And we've also talked about how sometimes that way of escape is when we see the problem, not when we get up into the midst of it. We turn away from it. But the point that Paul is making here is God is faithful. And God's faithfulness tells us that He will help us. Because God wants us to all be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He sent His Son to die on the cross of Calvary so that all men might be saved. Not just some select few. Not just those that didn't get caught in His traps, as some people want to render it. God wants all to be saved. And so He's there to help us and to assist us and to work with us. And Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, referencing some things he's written before, but he says, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages. God promised a long time ago that there was eternal life waiting for those who came to Him. And God does not lie. God has promised. Now before we leave this idea, I want us to, I want us to go back and look at some things that God has promised in the past. Because the best way for us to know that someone will do something is by looking at whether they did what they said they would do in the past. If we've got somebody that kept telling us that they're going to bring the boat over to get some work done on it, and it just never gets, it never shows up, we begin to wonder about them. Or we've got somebody that says, I'll come help you with that. But they've never came and helped us before when they've said that. We're probably going to go ahead and get started without them. That's not the way God is. When God makes promises, God keeps those promises. But as we look at that, we want to note there are two kinds of promises that God has made. And He has always kept His end of the promise in both instances. And the first thing is there are some unconditional promises that God has made. Now you see Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 there. You know what that says. What was written in the former days was written for our instruction. The Old Testament is there to teach us. The Old Testament is to help us to endure and be encouraged, because through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we can have hope. By going back and reading the things that have happened in the Old Testament and seeing how they panned out, especially in relation to God, we can learn how God will deal with us today. And the first thing we want to consider is in Genesis chapter 6, we have the story of the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, God says, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. There's absolutely no conditions to that promise whatsoever. It doesn't say, if they don't straighten up and fly right, I'm going to bring a flood. God just said, I'm going to bring a flood. And I'll let you go read the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7. And, of course, we know He did bring the flood. He wiped out all life on the face of the earth, with the exception of those who were in the ark. Noah, his sons and their wives, and the 2x2 or 7x7s that God appointed to go into the ark. That's all that was left. God destroyed the flesh that walked upon the face of the earth, just like He said He would. But after that flood, God made a couple of more conditional or unconditional promises. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, after the flood, Noah offered a sacrifice to God. And it says in verse 21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Excuse me. You know, one year I actually happened to read that verse about the time I was getting stuff ready to make a garden. And one of the thoughts that came to mind, if we're now living under the time when God does not curse the ground anymore, which I'm convinced we are, considering how hard it is for me to get tomatoes and peppers and squash to grow, imagine the trouble Adam had. Because that's what God is promising here. When Adam and Eve committed sin and God cast them out of the garden, part of the consequences of that sin that He placed on Adam is the ground will be cursed. But after the flood, God told Noah, I will never again curse the ground because of man. So as hard as it may be to get your produce to grow in your backyard, it's not because God cursed the ground. Because God promised that He would never do that again. Also, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And I'll tell you what, the evidence regarding every single thing God has said right there is profound in the fact that He fulfills that promise. When you got up this morning and looked outside, it was daylight, right? Well, some of you may not. Some of you may get up before the sun comes up. And before you go to bed, especially some of you young folks, before you go to bed tonight, the sun will already be down. And it'll be dark outside, day and night. If you're not sure about whether God's still giving us summer and winter, we've got assurance of summer right now. And I'm pretty sure we'll have winter in another 6 months or so. At least for a day or two. The seasons have never failed. And we're probably some 6,000 years away from the time of the flood, at least. We still have the seasons. And there's still an awful lot of life on earth. Oh, we hear people talking about extinction of this species and extinction of that species. And I have to say sometimes, and I realize there are some species dying off, but sometimes when I go look, I find out that this species that they say is extinct is just a different color from the species that lives on the other side of the mountain that's identical to it except for color. Animals are still alive. God fulfills His promise. Not only that, in chapter 9, and I don't have this on the board, but this is what happens when you go over your sermon again on Sunday morning and you think of something else. In chapter 9 and verse 11, we're not going to read all the way through verse 17, but really to get the context of all, you need to go look all the way through verse 17. But in verse 11, God says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." I know I started in verse 12, not verse 11. Here's the covenant. "That never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Recent floods in Texas and elsewhere, notwithstanding, they weren't worldwide. And while there was loss of life and loss of property, life didn't end in those places. It still goes on. God fulfills His promises. One of the promises that we should be very aware of His fulfilling is the promise that He made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession." And we read in Acts 7 and verse 17, "As the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt." And if you go and you read that story, we find that 430 years to the day, they walked out of the land of Egypt. God kept His promise to Abraham. God keeps His promises. Some promises are unconditional. There was no conditions on those promises. God didn't say, if you keep doing this, or if your people are good while they live down there. He just said, this is what I'm going to do. And He did it. But some of God's promises are conditional. When we look at the story of Israel, we go to the book of Joshua and we read of Israel coming up into the land of Canaan. They come up to the city of Jericho. And we're not going to read all of Joshua chapter 6 verses 1 through 5, but we remember the story. We studied it maybe a year or so ago in our Sunday night class. Maybe 2 years. We spent a while in Judges. But in Joshua chapter 6, we have the story of Jericho, and God said, here's what you do. All the men of war, you march around the city. One time, every day, for 6 days. And on the seventh day, everybody marches around the city. And when you meet the conditions, the wall of the city will fall down flat and the people shall go up every one straight before him. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, we read, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, there's more detail in exactly what happened if we go back and continue reading in the book of Joshua. But that passage in Hebrews tells us God fulfilled His promise because Israel met the conditions of that promise. Earlier than that, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, we go back to the time when God brought Israel out of Egypt and the plagues that were brought against Egypt to demonstrate the power of God. And the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And God said, I'm going to destroy the firstborn of Egypt. But Israel, I'm not going to destroy your firstborn because you're going to do this. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. They were to put the blood on the side and top of their doorway from the lamb that they offered. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Not, you put the blood up there if you want to, and I'll just pass over you no matter what. That's a condition for that promise to be kept. And we read that story and we find they met the conditions. God preserved their firstborn. Israel was passed over. So God has fulfilled promises time and time and time again. Some of them were unconditional. Some of them were conditional. Now, we're talking about the fact that God forgives, and God has promised to forgive. But if you recall, some of those verses that we read, they included some conditions for forgiveness. Because forgiveness is a conditional promise. Now, forgiveness comes to us through Christ. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, we read from the apostles, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We see that multiple times. Christ was sacrificed so that our sins could be forgiven. And as we continue to look at what Scripture has to say, we see this over and over again. The provision is given for reconciliation, for forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And again, Acts 13 and verse 38, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, Christ, when you look at the context, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Over and over and over we are told forgiveness is found in Christ. There's the provision for forgiveness. God promised to forgive. Here's how God is going to forgive, in Christ. And it's important that we note that, because that puts a condition on forgiveness. Forgiveness cannot be found outside of Christ. Let that sink in just a little bit. Because I think a lot of us have some friends that don't believe that. They think God will forgive them whether they're in Christ or not. Now, I know there's a lot of our friends who are confused on what it means to be in Christ or how to get in Christ, but that's a whole other lesson. We're not going to get into that just yet. But forgiveness only comes to those who are in Christ. It does not happen any other way. Christ is the provision for forgiveness. That's important for us to keep in mind. But that's not the only condition that's placed on forgiveness. Now, some of these conditions are placed on forgiveness because they are conditions that allow us to be in Christ. They're necessary for us to be in Christ. But without these conditions, we do not have forgiveness, because over and over when we talk about the idea of salvation, we're talking about the forgiveness of sins. While the two may not be synonymous, the two can't be disconnected from one another. You can't be saved without forgiveness of sins, and if your sins are forgiven, you are saved. So the conditions for one are the conditions for the other. And being in Christ is the first condition. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. There's a condition for salvation. You have to believe and be baptized. Or as Peter put it in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I was reading a discourse just yesterday or the day before where somebody was trying to say that this does not say that baptism comes before forgiveness. Of course, most of us who have had discussions along those lines have run into those that say that for means because of. We're baptized because our sins have been forgiven. Well, that's not what Scripture says. And if you use that logic, there are several passages that talk about Christ and His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. That would mean He died on the cross of Calvary because we were already forgiven of sin. Because our sins were already remitted. And that's certainly not what's being said there. But one of the guys that was writing was talking about how this word for means unto or into. I can't remember exactly which one he was doing, but I think it would turn out the same way either way. And he was trying to use that to prove that baptism is not essential for the remission of sins. Yet he was saying that baptism is unto or into remission of sins. He says remission of sins comes from being in the church, and you got to be baptized to get in the church. That sounds to me like baptism is necessary for the... He was talking in circles. But I mention that because this is a condition. This is something that has to happen before the other can happen. You have to open the door before you get in the truck. Okay, technically you could go in through the window. But you'd have to open the window, which is the equivalent of opening the door, just harder to get through. Conditions. John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. There are several conditions there. If you want forgiveness of sins, you've got to walk in the light. If you want forgiveness of sins, you have to confess your sins. If you want forgiveness of sins, you have to admit that you have sinned. You see, forgiveness of sins is conditional. And going through papers of older preachers again, my father and her father mainly, I've run up on the old continuous cleansing argument that was tried to be made. And I was reading some back and forth in one debate. And as usual, when I start reading those things, one of the things I came to discover is the two guys were actually saying the same thing, just coming at it from different directions. But what they were trying to determine, what they were debating about, what they were discussing is, will God forgive our sins without us doing anything? Does the fact that we are Christians mean God just ignores our sin, or He just wipes it away automatically? That's not what this passage says. Plainly says we have to confess our sins. If we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive. That means if we do not confess, He is faithful and just not to forgive. You see, if you put a not in one part of that, you got to put a not in the other part of that. Or else it's no longer an equivalent statement. There are conditions to forgiveness. Walking in the light, confessing our sins, and admitting our sin. Maybe I should say admitting our sins and then confessing our sins. These are all necessary to have forgiveness of sins. And more particular, these are necessary for a Christian to have forgiveness of sins, because John's writing to brethren, children of God. Examine yourselves, Paul told the Corinthians, to see whether you're in faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test? That means there's some conditions somewhere. James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let me kind of step back. Well, I'm stepping forward, but step back here just a minute. I know as I replay in my head what I've been saying and how I'm sounding, this sounds like another one of those, hey, you got to make sure you do this. But remember, God wants us to find forgiveness. He desires that we be saved. And He's given us every means that is needed in order for us to be saved. He's the one that sent Christ. He's the one that orchestrated and set in motion His death, burial, and resurrection. He's the one that delivered the Word. Remember, Jesus told His apostles that He would talk to God and God would send a comforter that would give them all things so they could tell everybody else all the things, both that He had taught them and what the comforter would teach them, so that everybody would have what they needed in order to be free from sin. God wants us to be saved. And if we do His will, we will be blessed. We'll receive forgiveness. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. If we don't meet the conditions, we can't receive the blessing. And then in Acts chapter 8, the example of Simon the sorcerer. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that none of what you have said may come upon me. Notice, Simon's condition had nothing to do with what God wanted. It had to do with what Simon wanted. What Simon did. Doesn't take away the fact that God was waiting with open arms for Simon to return. Pray to God so that you can be forgiven. It is conditional, and we have confidence that if we meet those conditions, we can receive forgiveness. 1 John is full of statements that should give us confidence. In 1 John 2, verse 3 through 6, by this we know that we have come to know Him. That's confidence. We have confidence that we know God if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him and with all those others who are in fellowship with Him. If we do His will, we have confidence that our sins are forgiven. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So whoever does practice righteousness, and whoever does love his brother, is a child of God. You can't be a child of God unless you're forgiven of your sins. We can have confidence in our forgiveness by how we walk, how we conduct ourselves each and every day. Do we do righteousness? Again, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, beginning, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us." You see the similarity to the first and second great commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's exactly what that verse says right there. "Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." And while there's probably several ways we can look at that last phrase, one of the ways I know for assuredly that we can know is by looking into the Word of God that the Spirit has delivered to us. That way we can know if we have been forgiven of our sins, because we can know if we're walking in accordance with the will of God. Paul expands on this a little bit in Romans 8. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." And then one more, the thoughts of the Hebrew writer: "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." How can we know that we are right in the sight of God? We have met the conditions of forgiveness. For the one who is not a child of God, that is to accept Jesus, to hear the Word, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We kind of shy away from that, accept Jesus, but that's what we have to do. We have to accept that He is the Son of God and that He died on Calvary's cross for our sins. And then we have to take action upon that belief and submit ourselves to His will. We have to repent. We have to stop doing what was wrong, what is wrong, and start doing what is right. A change of mind that brings about a change of action. And then we have to continue in meeting those conditions. And one of those conditions is that we must be buried in baptism in order to receive the remission of our sins. We could go over to Romans chapter 6 and we could see how that baptism is a memorial or a reminder of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, where Paul says we were buried with Him by baptism, and we rise up with Him to walk in newness of life. If you've not done that, you can have absolutely no confidence in your salvation. You'll have to wonder the rest of your days if what I did is sufficient in the eyes of God. But I'll tell you this, if you do that, if you believe in Jesus, you confess His name, you turn away and give your life to focus on serving Him, and you are buried in the waters of baptism in order to receive forgiveness of your sins, you can rise up out of that watery grave confident that you stand before God cleansed and whole. And there is no doubt that you are saved because you're free from sin. But remember, a lot of the consequence, or a lot of the conditions that we mentioned were given to those who are already children of God in regards to them being forgiven of sin. And the one that always comes to mind is in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. For the child of God, when he recognizes their sin in his life, when he acknowledges that he is wrong, that he's done things that aren't in accordance with the will of God, that would cause him to be walking outside of the light if he were to continue in them, he confesses those things to God, and God is faithful and just to forgive him of those things. Because the one who honestly confesses that I have sinned before God is also going to turn away from those sins. Because they're well aware that continuing in those sins is to walk in darkness, not to walk in the light. We can have confidence of our salvation. When we look in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, we see the Ethiopian eunuch. When did he rejoice in his salvation? After he was baptized. When did Saul get back to a more normal life? After he was baptized. Up until the point of his baptism, he was fasting and praying. After he was baptized, he got up and he took food. When I read that, sometimes I think of David. When his son with Bathsheba was born, and God said, this child's going to lose its life. It's not going to live. David spent all that time praying and fasting to God, hoping that things would change. And then when the child died, he recognized there's no need for looking for change now. It's all said and done. And so he got up and ate and went on about his life. Similar to Saul. Before his baptism, there was still a need. But after his baptism, that need was gone. God has promised, I will forgive if you meet my conditions. And I'm kind of like Paul when he was on that ship in that storm over in Acts chapter 27. He said in verse 25, take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. I have faith in God. It will be exactly as we have been told. If you believe and are baptized, in order to receive the remission of sins, your sins will be washed away. If you continue in faithfulness and continue to turn away from sin and confess your sin before God, He will forgive. If you've not done that, yet you have sin in your life, we urge you to correct it. You're the only one that can do that. God is there waiting. I still see that image of the father and the prodigal son standing there with open arms, waiting for his son to come home, looking for it. God wants to forgive. But rightness and justice demands that he can only forgive you when you meet the conditions of forgiveness. And if we can help you meet those conditions this morning, time and opportunity is yours. Won't you come while we stand and sing for encouragement?